I would direct your attention back to the 98th Psalm this morning. Psalm 98. Since the lockdown began, we have been studying the Psalms that comprise the fourth book of the book of the Psalms, the collection that begins with Psalm 90 and ends with Psalm 106. This attempt at exposition of these Psalms did not begin with an intention to expound all of these Psalms. Rather, they began with my concern to set before you in this time of lockdown some solid considerations at a time of national emergencies, and that at a national emergency. And particularly, I wanted to look at Psalm 93, the God who reigns. But then it brought us into many of the other surrounding Psalms that really set out other aspects of the God we worship and the God that we serve. And in a real sense, He is our consolation. And all that He possesses provides help and strength and consolation and comfort and encouragement to His people. And it's always appropriate to study songs and psalms and parts of Scripture in which God Himself presents Himself as the all-sufficient God to His people. And Psalm 90 to 106 are just filled with important considerations about the character and nature of the God of the Bible. And so I've just begun to expound surrounding Psalms, and now I think we're just going to move on until we get to Psalm 106. Maybe not all of them, but at least most of them. By the time we're done, I think we will have given sufficient attention to. Now, I've endeavored to try to give you an explanation of what I believe is the reason for the division of the book of the Psalms into five books. Again, these Psalms were written by different authors over a long expanse of time, maybe a millennium, maybe 1,000 years. We have a song that's a song of Moses. We have songs that are songs of the Babylonian captivity and the return from the captivity. And it seems to be that at the time of the return from the captivity, there were these priestly figures. Ezra may have been one of them, the sons of Asaph, the sons of Korah, those who were officiating in the public worship of God in the temple and in the synagogue, put together a songbook of 150 songs to be sung, I believe, in conjunction with the liturgical reading of the Law and the Prophets. Again, the Law and the Prophets that were read every Sabbath in the synagogue in Paul's lifetime. Paul mentions it in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We see it practiced when Jesus was in the synagogue of Nazareth and the book of the scroll of the prophets was brought before him and he read from Isaiah. We see it, I believe, when Paul is in the synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia in the book of Acts. There were public readings of the Law and the Prophets. And there were also songs that were sung in conjunction with it. And I believe there was a 3-year practice of reading through the books of the Law and the books of the Prophets, and appropriate songs accompanied them. And so you have 5 books of the Law, you have 5 books of the Psalms. And I believe we can make connections with the very content of the book of the Psalms and many of the Psalms, of the very, very content of the Law and the book of the Psalms. I believe the connections are there, and a strong argument can be made for the fact that they were to be sung in conjunction with the reading of the Law and the Prophets. And in my estimation, folks, this understanding has massive implications for our exposition of the Psalms, our understanding of the significance of the book of the Psalms in general. Why did the people of Israel, and under the providential workings of God, think that it wasn't just sufficient to read the Law and the Prophets, that there needed to be a songbook? Now, in a sense, you can read through the books of the Law, and you see that in sometimes unexpected times, but also in times you might expect songs to be sung, songs were sung. You think of the song of Moses that was sung after the redemption from Egypt. The horse and the rider, he is cast into the sea. You see at the end of the book of Deuteronomy that the song of Moses that is recorded, I believe, in chapter 32 was to be taught to the people. They were to sing the song of Moses. There were songs that were sung upon the victory that was won over the army of Sisera when Barak and Deborah were judges in the Lord, or Barak was the general and Deborah was the judge, and the victory took place with the song of Deborah that was sung. You sing the song of Hannah that was sung in the book of 1 Samuel upon the birth of her child, Samuel. And so songs are filled with, the books of the law and the prophets, the narrative sections of scripture, are filled with songs. And of course, the prophets are filled with poetry. But yet there was a book of songs in particular that was compiled. I believe these are all inspired poems. I believe the work of compiling them was under the guidance of the Spirit of God. And I believe that the intention was that they would be songs that would memorialize the biblical narratives, that would put into song the instructions of the law so that they could be sung by the people of God. That there'd be not just public reading. You know, when we read the scriptures publicly, we impart information. We impart understanding. We impart knowledge. We impart truth. And truth is to be received, and it's to be heard, and it's to be understood. But isn't there a bit of a difference when we read the 98th Psalm, and then we sing a composition such as Isaac Watts's Reflections upon Psalm 98, when we sing, "Joy to the world, the Lord has come, let earth receive her King." Somehow that brings into play a whole aspect of our humanity that may just be laying dormant or passive in merely the reading of the law. Our minds are engaged. To an extent, our hearts are engaged, or our emotions are engaged in response to the things we hear read. But you know, when you sing a song, it comes up from within. I think of the 103rd Psalm, where the psalmist says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name." That's bringing truth to come up from the soul in a manner that mere hearing of the message doesn't often bring. Oftentimes we can feel ourselves sort of abstracted from the truths that are expressed in the reading of the song, of the narratives. It's things that happened long ago. It's things that happened to people other than ourselves. And though we understand it's part of God's revelation, it's part of God's story, it's part of our story who believe in the name of the Lord, yet we a lot of times don't make that connection inwardly and emotionally and in a way that we're highly engaged, that when we sing a song, it becomes different. A whole other aspect of our humanity becomes engaged. And so it's not just abstract. It's near. It's inward. It's part of our own story. Yes, we read. There are stories of the scriptures. The chronicle of creation, of the fall, and of the flood, and of the patriarchs, and of the exodus, of the appearance of God on Mount Sinai, the giving of the law, instructions about the tabernacle, their wanderings through the wilderness. We read of all of those things in the five books of Moses. We read about the rest of Israel's history in the rest of the books of the prophets, the lesser and greater prophets, or the former and latter prophets, they're called, not lesser and greater, the former and latter prophets. And this is all the history of God's dealings with people, but other people, not us necessarily. But we come and see through the Psalms a focus upon those realities of what God has wrought in history that brings us really near to God, brings us into the presence of God. We're invited to come before his presence with singing. We're invited to reflect upon the truths of the things that God has done with a God-centered focus that the Psalms presents to us. You want to know why the Psalms are so God-centered? It's not just merely poetic reflections of somebody's inner experience of God. It's because it's meant to be sung along with the narratives. It's meant to be sung along with biblical history. It's fully anchored in the reality of a God who reveals himself, of a God who speaks, of a God who makes himself known in his dealings with his people in history. And so we're brought through the Psalms to see that God more clearly, to sing of him more personally, to be engaged in the history of his dealings with others in a way that it becomes our story and our history as we publicly engage in the singing that in these poetic songs in which the events of history and the teaching of the law have been memorialized in those songs. I'll give you an example. I read a book about the War of 1812. I'm trying to think of what it was called. It was by Walter Lord, same guy that wrote a very interesting book on the Titanic. But he wrote a book about the War of 1812, and it was a very interesting book at many levels. And, of course, he gave an account of what happened at Fort McHenry when the British Navy attacked the fort from the Chesapeake Bay. Now, you could read that history. You could learn about the event. In fact, you learn about the event in far more detail than you can in the song I'm about to tell you about. You can, in fact, learn that the flag that remained was actually the flag of victory. There was actually a flag that flew over Fort McHenry that he saw within the glare of the firing of rockets by night that always flew over the fort. But by morning, with the victory secured, they actually put up a larger flag. It was the flag that announced the victory of the American troops over the British Navy. But you know, that account, just reading about it, can be interesting, in some ways inspiring, but it takes a poet like a Francis Scott Key to memorialize the event in a poem that he called The Defense of Fort McHenry. And then it was taken and placed into a popular tune that we know of as our national anthem. And now you're learning about history in a new way. Now you're learning history in a way that when you sing it, doesn't just chronicle an historical event, it speaks to the whole matter of our own pride of our nation. Patriotism just reeks through the singing of the song. It brings in emotions and meaning that you just wouldn't feel in the reading of an historical narrative. That's something about what poetry can do. That's something about what songs can do in terms of our emotions and engagement in the things that we sing. So that it is a matter truly of the 103rd Psalm. Let all that is within me be engaged. All that is within me bless his holy name. I think this is really illustrated well in Psalm 98. Some of the importance of singing, some of the importance of song, because this is really a psalm about singing, it's easily divided into groups of three. There's nine verses, so three groups of three. Verses 1 to 3, verses 6 to 9, verses 10 to 12. And the common thread in all of these sections is that of singing. It's the common thread we find in all of these sections. Look at verse 1. Oh, sing to Yahweh a new song. Right at the outset, we're called to sing. We're called to engage in the singing of what the psalmist calls a new song. The second section, verse 4, make a joyful noise. That's actually make a loud noise. And sometimes when you get joyful, you get loud. And that's the idea. You get loud and noisy and boisterous and happy and joyful. Make a joyful or a loud noise or shout aloud to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. And then we find in the, I think there's also another verse that also speaks about singing in that section. Verse 5, sing praises to the Lord. And now instruments come in with lyre and sound of melody. And then the final section, in the words of verse 8, we read, let the rivers clap their hands, let the hills sing forth for joy. Yet even the mountains singing the praises of God. Let heaven and nature sing, is what Isaac Watts said in his reflections upon the 98th Psalm. Let heaven and nature sing. There you see the very rivers and the hills singing the praises of God. So what ties it all together is this note of singing. Is this note of song? And so I want to look at the psalm with you in three divisions. First of all, reasons to sing. The psalm gives us some reasons we are to be a singing people. Secondly, we're going to look at something like a recipe for singing. What are the ingredients in singing that God requires? So we're going to put together the recipe for singing. And then finally, we're going to look at, I don't know which word to use, either the range of song or the reach of song. That this matter of song and singing is not just to be constrained or restricted, it's to have really widest of, really no boundaries. Let heaven and nature sing, as Watts declares. So let's begin with reasons to sing. Again, we sing this song, I couldn't remember it before, but I do now. To God be the glory, great things he has done. So loved he the world that he gave us his son, who yielded his life in atonement for sin and opened the life gates that we may go in. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Let the earth hear his voice. Let the people rejoice. Come to the Father through Jesus the Son and give him the glory. Why? Great things he has done. It's the great things that he has done in loving the world that he gave us his son. It's the great things he has done in Jesus giving his life in atonement for sin and opening the life gates that we may go in. When we conceive of what our God has done for us in history, what the great events of his redemptive achievement has been, the natural reaction needs to be singing. It needs to be joyful song, sung in his presence for the things he has done. That's exactly what this psalm calls us to. Oh, sing to Yahweh a new song, for he has done marvelous things. Why should we sing? He has done marvelous things. And you don't really understand them or see them or believe them if you're not given over to singing. You say, well, I'm not very musical. Well, I'm not either. I'm not very poetical. I'm not either. But even people that don't like music and don't like poetry love the poetry of the Psalms and love the songs of Zion because they celebrate what great things he has done. We're told he has done wonders. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. See, of all the wonders, of all the marvelous things that deserve to be memorialized in song, the particular wonder that the writer seems to have in mind is the salvation that the right hand and holy arm of God effected. It was appear, in my estimation, to be the rescue from Egyptian bondage that's in view. And why? Well, because of the language of the right hand and the holy arm. The hand and the arm is right, very reminiscent of many of the descriptions of the Old Testament, of the law, with regard to the rescue or the redemption of Israel from Egyptian bondage. Turn to a couple of these passages of Scripture. Turn to the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 5. Why don't you hold your finger in Deuteronomy 5, but first look at Exodus 15. Let's begin with the first of these. In the book of Exodus, in chapter 15, we have the song of Moses and the people of Israel, the song they sang to the Lord, consequent upon the crossing of the Red Sea, deliverance from Egypt and the armies of Pharaoh and the chariots that were cast into the sea. And this is a song that celebrates that great event. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider he has thrown into the sea. Then look at verse 11. It says, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods, among the objects that the nations worship? Who is like this God? Who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, what great things he has done, doing wonders, for you stretch out your right hand, and the earth swallowed them. You see, what God did, he did by the strength of his right hand. He did by the power of his holy arm, coming in power over the Egyptians, bringing the plagues upon Egypt, casting the horse and the rider of Pharaoh's army into the sea and delivering his people onto dry land. Turn to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 4. Deuteronomy, chapter 4. And here we're just looking to see how this great act of God is attributed to his majestic, holy, and righteous power displayed in the way of seeing his arm and his hand at work on behalf of his people. Deuteronomy in chapter 4. In the words of verse 34, back to verse 32. For ask now of the days that are past which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and ask from one end of the heaven to the other, whether such a great thing as this has ever happened or was ever heard of. Since the creation of the world, has anybody, anywhere, at any time, at any place, ever heard or ever seen or ever known of such a thing as this? Did any people ever hear the voice of God speaking out in the midst of fire, as you have heard and still live? Or has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, and by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great deeds of terror, all of which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? I tell you, if you were an Old Testament Jew in this temple, the synagogue, and you heard a song that was sung about the arm and hand of God displayed in power, you would think of the Exodus. You would think of redemption from Egyptian bondage. You would think of the mighty act of God in the rescue of the nation from Egyptian tyranny and bringing them out to be his own special people. That's what you would think of. One other thing in the chapter 5 of the book of Deuteronomy. Chapter 5. We have a different take upon the Sabbath day commandment. I read somewhere that it's likely what we have in Exodus 5 and in Deuteronomy chapter, Exodus 20 and in Deuteronomy chapter 5 is something of an expansion upon the law as it was originally spoken by God from Mount Sinai. And why is that a possibility? Why might we think in those terms that we have an expansion of the commandments? Well, it's because, remember, the commandments were written on tablets of stone by the finger of God. So you only have a certain amount of space upon a tablet of stone to write out these commandments. So it's likely they were abbreviated. And sometimes you see them abbreviated. I've seen them. I remember my mother and dad, when the Ten Commandments came out, I remember them coming back. I think it was a charm bracelet or something that they had with all of the commandments on them. And those commandments were simply the abbreviated version, such as observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy. On to the next one. Honor your father and mother. On to the next one. And all of them were just those simple statements that you could put on tables of stone written, but yet when it came to be inscribed in Scripture, when it came to be told us of what God had said in Scripture, the writers of the Scriptures, the Moses and the law, has given us an expansion. God said, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And then he explains, here's why, or here's what it's all about. Nothing in your household is to work on the Sabbath. Not your wife, not your children, not your servants, not your beasts. They're all to rest. And why? Well, in Exodus, it's because in 6 days the Lord created the heavens and the earth. And on the seventh day he rested. Therefore, the Lord commanded you to keep the Sabbath day to keep it holy. So there's explanation given. I think you have basically the same thing here, but a different explanation is given. And instead of keep the Sabbath day, it says observe the Sabbath day. That's in verse 12. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord God commanded you. So there's the recognition this is a previous commandment. It's already been given. But now Moses is going to give a bit of a different explanation as to what's involved in this commandment. Because here it's 6 days you shall labor, do all your work. The seventh day is a day of rest, and everybody in your family is to rest. You, your wife, your children, your maidservant, your manservant, all of your livestock, all of the sojourner that's within your gates, Your females, everyone's to rest. And what are you to do then? Well, just remember the God who created in 6 days and rested in the seventh. Therefore, we're doing this? No. You remember something else. It says in verse 15, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there. How? With a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Now, it doesn't contradict what's in the other version, because the original design of God at creation was that men and women made in God's image and likeness should keep Sabbath with God, should enter into the rest of God, into the worship of God, into close fellowship with God on one day of the week. And what happened in Egypt is, under bondage and under servitude to Pharaoh in Egypt, they couldn't keep their holy days. They didn't even remember their holy days. And what God did is he remembered his covenant promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And in his kindness and mercy, he came and delivered them. For what end? That they should come out from Egypt and worship God at Mount Sinai. Remember, that's what God said to Moses. This is the sign that I'm sending you to do this, is that when you come out, you shall worship me at this mountain. The people of Israel were rescued from Egyptian bondage to worship God on Mount Sinai and to be given a law. And part of that law was to remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. So that God is telling them, you're now able to do this thing because I've rescued you. Not only because I've created you, and I created you in my image that you should keep the Sabbath day, but I've rescued you, I've redeemed you, that you can keep the Sabbath day. You're not under bondage any longer. I've rescued you, and now you can walk upright and live freely and work 6 days to my honor and glory and keep the Sabbath day rest in remembrance of my redemptive power and goodness. That I've rescued you with the strength of my hand, with an outstretched arm. I've come to rescue and to deliver you. Why should we sing songs of praise to God? For the great things he has done, and for Israel, that would have meant to sing the song of divine redemption, to sing the song of rescue from Egypt, the great song of our deliverance. But maybe you're thinking, wait a minute. Pastor, you've just dug yourself into a really big hole in that explanation you've just been given. Because, look, doesn't this psalm tell us we're to sing to the Lord a new song? Wait a minute now. You can't sing a new song about Egyptian bondage because that's an old story. That's an old event. That happened long ago. Is this a song telling us we're to write new compositions, new songs about that redemption? Well, no. You see, a new song could be a new song in a number of ways. I was thinking of this. While I was preparing for the message, a song kept going through my head. I don't remember all the words to it, but maybe you remember it. Sing an old-fashioned love song was the name of the song. I don't even remember what it was, but I remember the kind of beat that it had. But to sing an old-fashioned love song. And, you know, it's an interesting thing. When you sing a love song, even if it's an old-fashioned love song, if you're in love, it's hardly an old song. It becomes a new song in the sense it's fresh. It's invigorated by the reality of your love. And even if it's an old-fashioned love song that they were singing back in the 17th century or the 15th century or however long ago it was they were singing that song, when you start to sing it, it's a new song because of your love to the one that's being memorialized in the song. It becomes fresh, doesn't it? And that's what the songs of Zion are for God's people. They're ever fresh. I mean, think of it. The book of Revelation speaks of the redeemed in the presence of the king singing a new song. Well, you know, people in glory are going to be there an awfully long time, singing the praises of God for an awfully long time. So when does that new song become an old song? Actually, never. It can only become a new song if it no longer grips your heart. If it no longer memorializes the great realities of your faith and of your salvation, if you lose sight of the wonder of it all, if you lose sight of the graciousness of it all, of the goodness of the Lord towards you, only then can it ever become an old song. It's ever new. It's ever new to the heart and mind of those that have experienced the great realities of God's holy arm and outstretched hand that's come and met us in our need, come and brought us into the fullness of the blessings of so great a salvation. So that's what I think a new song means. It's ever fresh. It's ever new. You can never lose sight of what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. That's the new song that the church sings in Revelation chapter 5. Look at Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5 gives us that great dilemma that brought John to tears, in that you had the book with the seven seals that no one was found worthy to open. And so John was filled with grief. He began to weep. In verse 4, he wept loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And then one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." I won't get into the details of the description. All these things have significance and meaning. But they're all significance and meaning that has to do with gospel truth and gospel reality. And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, all representative of the redeemed, of the heavenly creatures, and all the redeemed of the earth, they fall down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sing a new song, saying, well, what is the new song? Well, it's not quite the song of redemption from Egypt, but it's the new song of redemption in Christ. It's a new song of the full redemption that was only a type and prefigured in the redemption of Jesus. But now there's the definitive redemption, redemption from sin, redemption from slavery to sin, redemption from the world, the flesh, and the devil. They sing a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. When will this new song ever become old? Well, only when we cease to have a sense of the uniqueness of Jesus, his unique right to open the seals and to open up the plans and purposes of a sovereign God. That only when we lose sight of what he's achieved for us, being slain and in his blood providing that ransom price, when that ceases to have meaning to you, maybe you could put this song back into the collection of records of old time and maybe drag them out for special occasions, but they're no longer new songs because they're old songs. This never becomes new. It never becomes things you just put back into the shelf of forgetfulness or consigned to a place of obscurity. It's always central to your life and your worship and your sense of how the great acts of God in Christ has been memorialized in songs to sing that never lose their freshness. So we have something of a cause for singing, reasons for singing, the great things he has done that always provide freshness and renewedness to the people who love this God and worship this God and truly value the work of this God on our behalf. What about the recipes for the song? And I apologize, I'm so nasal this morning. I guess it's the allergies of the season, but I know both of my nostrils are just filling up, but I hope it's not a hindrance, at least to the content of what I'm endeavoring to get across to you this morning. But there is this recipe. What's to be the constituent elements or the things we bring into the worship of God? Well, some surprising things. And sadly, some things we don't often see in Christian worship, or sometimes we don't see them in the way we should be seeing them. And the first one is volume. Volume. The songs of God are to be sung with volume. I know it's translated to make a joyful noise, but they're interpreting what that word means. And they just think, well, to make a loud noise is probably a joyful noise. But it's to make a loud noise. It's to shout. Shout to the Lord. All the earth. Again, that's what a heart that's filled with praise and exuberance will do. It won't be timid. It won't be singing in a way that the teachers used to tell me to sing in assembly in public school in New York City, where they would tell me to mouth words. You can't mouth the words and worship the Lord in the biblical prescription. A biblical recipe is to be noisy about it. And if it's off key and it's off tune, well, God has some remedies for that. But whatever it is, make it loud. Make your voice to be heard. You know, when you want to get across something to someone that's an important message, you'll holler it from a distance. You'll make it known with volume. You know, somebody's in danger, you say, "Watch out, honey! Get away from..." There's danger to be found. And you speak loudly. You come before the presence of the Lord, His goodness, His graciousness, His marvelous works, the wonders that He's performed, deserves nothing less than a loud acknowledgement. Thank you, Lord, for the greatness of your goodness manifested in your Son. Bless your holy name. And you don't whisper it. And you don't mouth it. You shout it. Don't be afraid to shout in public worship. Nobody's going to say mouth it. You know, no one's going to tell you that in church. I realize we're kind of in a bit of a resonant neighborhood here. No one's ever complained that we're too noisy. Maybe we'll start to get things right when people do complain, because we should be making a loud noise in the presence of God. Then, of course, there's this joy. Break forth in glad songs and praises. Joyful songs. Joyful praises. You're to be a joyful people. This is good news. This is not a message about misery and want and loss and deficiency and hang your head and wonder about your future and live life with the sense that something's coming your way that's just going to completely devastate you. No people have more right to be hopeful and joyful than the people of God, the people who call upon His name. And that's to be expressed in the songs that we sing. Make a joyful noise to the Lord. Joyous song, praises, all is to characterize the worship of the people of God. If the hills sing for joy together, as he's going to go on to say, what's wrong with you and me that we don't sing with joy unto the Lord? If inanimate nature could sing in that metaphoric sense the joy of the Lord, it's a rebuke to you and me who fail to sing the joy of the Lord with the full vigor of hearts made glad by his grace. But then along with this noise, loudly, and this joyful singing of praise, there's also a note of order that comes into play. You say, wait, where do you see that? I don't see anything here about order. Yeah, but you see things about musical instruments, don't you? That's the one thing about musical instruments. You just can't take it up in your hand if you're not trained to play it and just strum it any way you please and think anybody's going to get anything but a sense. Will you stop that? Or go sit at the piano and just start to bang out whatever comes, you know, next in your... Stop that! It's noisy! That's not suitable to accompany the singing of the praises of God. It's trained musicians. And that's what the Psalms are about. It's to the choir master. About instruments that the songs are to be played upon. Why? Because the worship of God is to have an order to it. And it's to be that everybody sings in tune. The same songs. Not somebody over here singing a dirge, and somebody over here singing a love song, and somebody over here singing a song of war and triumph and victory, and somebody over here singing a song of praise. No, no, no. We're all to be singing the same songs. Songs that are played on instruments, so we all sing together, being united by the instrument, and we're all singing in the same tune and in the same time. We're all singing in the same tune. We're singing together. And we're all singing in the same time. And we're pathetic, I know that, without the piano here. Bunch of guys that have come on Sunday mornings and have sung. And no one's in tune. None of us are in tune. And we're all trying to kind of blend together in some way or fashion. And it just doesn't seem we can do it. And some of us are getting a little ahead in the song. Some of us a little bit behind. So the timing's off. The tune is off. The musical instruments bring both the tune and the timing together so that with one heart and with one voice, we're singing the praises of God together. And it's a beautiful sound. It's an orchestra. There is to be a beauty in the worship of God. There is to be a symmetry in the worship of God. There's to be an order in the worship of God. That's not every man for himself. It's the public worship of God. The church united in singing the praises of the Lord. So musical instruments increase the volume because it's adding a whole layer of texture to the noise that's being emanating in God's praise. And then it keeps the singers in tune. And it keeps the singers in time with one another as we sing together the praises of God. Then the psalm also seems to address the whole question of the reach of these songs. And the surprising thing, again, we saw it, I believe, also in Psalm 96, is that it's not just Israel that's called upon to sing the songs of praise. Verse 2 says, "The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations." It's in the sight of the nations. Verse 3 says, "All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of God." Then verse 4 says, "Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth." It's a picture that's not just limited to the covenant people of God. The covenant people of God, yes, we're to be singing the praises of God. We are the ones who are most directly affected by the great things that God has done. The salvation that he's provided, that we have received through faith in Christ. But we serve a God whose concern is not just local, it's international. It's not just limited, it's universal. It's the ingathering of the nations ultimately. And we're called into a relationship to the Lord in which we now become his agents to make his salvation known unto others. Now there's a sense in which when God works in the world, that's his end. It's not just, well, let Israel know, or let Egypt know, because we're judging Egypt. Do you remember when the Israelites got up to the land of promise, and the two spies went in to sort of reconnoiter before they actually, not the 12 spies, that ended in disaster, but you had the couple of spies that went up, and they found this woman, Rahab, a prostitute, and they stayed at her home, and she hid them. And you remember what Rahab said was her whole reason for doing this? You might say, well, she's a traitor to her country. What is she doing? Hiding these strangers, these Israelites. Look at Joshua chapter 2. Look at Joshua chapter 2. Let's Excuse me, I need myself to turn there. Look what Rahab says in the words of read verse 8. It says, "Before the men lay down, she came up to them to the roof, and she said to the men, 'I know that Yahweh has given you the land, that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you, for we have heard how Yahweh dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt.'" We have heard, she says, "we have heard what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, to Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted. There was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is the God of heaven above and on the earth beneath." She comes to recognize who this God is by the things she has heard. God's purpose in redeeming a people is that his mighty power would be known, because it will be heard. The nations will hear. The nations will know. The nations will see. By reason of what God has done in Israel, it's not going to be hidden in a corner. It's not going to be off to the side. It's not to be an obscurity in history. It's something that's meant to spread the news to all the lands. So ultimately, Israel fulfills its calling in terms of the Abrahamic covenant, that she's blessed of God to be a blessing to the nations. And it's interesting how the book of Deuteronomy makes that clear, is that the nations of the world are going to look at you. The nations of the world are going to say, what blessed people this is. What kind of a God rules over them that he gives them such just laws? You know, there's this constant understanding that Israel is God's display of his grace and of his goodness and of his power and of his righteousness. And as Israel maintains faith with God and becomes faithful before God, the surrounding nations will hear. The surrounding nations will know of the deeds of the Lord and of the wonders of the Lord and of the goodness of the Lord and of the righteous decrees of the Lord. And they'll come to say, "Instruct us in the ways of the Lord, that we might know the God that you know." Now, sadly, that was never fulfilled in terms of Israel's calling. They never approximated their calling in any way, shape, or form. They seemed to always have been hard of heart and stiff of neck. And after the Baals and after the Ashtaroths and after the gods of the nations. But that was always God's design. Because God is a God whose concern is not provincial. It's not limited. It's not to a certain group in a certain place and nobody else. We can get into our denominational elitism and say the Lord is with us in some form of special way, that he's with nobody else, and we're simply deluding ourselves. Really, we're losing out the blessing of knowing that God is the God whose concern is to bless the nations through means and ways that we know nothing of. I remember when we thought we were the only people that believed Reformed doctrine. Very few people. Then somehow the internet got invented, and we began to find out that through the world there were people reading old books, they were reading Spurgeon, they were reading Edwards, they were reading Owen, they were reading Calvin. We came to know we weren't so unique in the world. You were kind of like Elijah, who thought, I'm left alone, there's no other prophets of the Lord. Well, you don't know what you don't know. God had 7,000 prophets that hadn't bowed the knee to Baal, that Elijah knew nothing of. God's reach is always greater than ours. His heart is always bigger than ours. His desire to include is always... And we have a hard time catching up to the heart and mind and intent of a God whose concern is far bigger, far greater, extends far wider than anything you and I have ever known. May God just give us some ability to see it. Let's sing the praises of the Lord, that the nations will hear. The nations will know what this God is and who this God is. Call upon them to know him in our songs, in our prayers, in our evangelistic efforts, in our missionary support, and in everything that we will do, to know that this God is intent upon having a people in every place, in every nation, amongst every kindred, amongst every tribe. So the reach is the nations. It's also the reach of the covenant nation. Verse 3 says, He has remembered His steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. To the house of Israel. There's the steadfast love and faithfulness that's been made known to the house of Israel. You see, God has always memorialized His mighty acts of grace, and His people are called to do the same. He gave them a lot of means to do that. He gave them the Passover. He gave them the Feast of Tabernacles to remember the wilderness wanderings, to remember the redemptive love. The feasts were all the remembrance of His mighty acts, and yet time and again they forgot God. Time without number, Israel forgot God. They worshiped the gods of the nations. I doubt they were doing much singing of the praises of Israel's God. We who confess the name of Christ are called to remember. We're a nation redeemed by the grace of the gospel. And yet we have very great vehicles of remembrance. Every Lord's Day is a remembrance of the empty tomb, of the Jesus who rose. Every Lord's Supper is a remembrance of dying love. Body that was given, blood that was shed. And yet we too forget. May the shame of our proneness to wander, the shame of our proneness to forget, stir us up to constant remembrance, to start every single day of our lives as God gives us enablement to sing a new song, to sing a new song of praise to our God, to memorialize, not just in our words of confession, but in our songs of praise. Because I think the singing element is something that does touch the very inner life of our beings. That the things of our salvation is not a mere abstraction, but a living reality. It's not just something that's out there distant, but it's something in here real. In the deep recesses of our hearts. Then if our proneness to forget doesn't shame us, let the whole creation itself shame us. Because the reach of the psalm extends to creation itself. The sea and everything that fills it, the fish and all the sea creatures that God has made, the world and those who dwell in it, probably not speaking of people at this point, but reference to land animals that fill the earth. It's talking about the creation account. God made the sea, made the sea creatures. He made the world, He made the earth, He made the land animals. The rivers are to clap their hands, and the mountains or to seek joy, sing for joy together. The animate and inanimate creation all conspire to give praise to God. Why? Because every single one of them fulfills their mandate at creation to exist for God's glory. To show forth His glory. The heavens declare the glory of the Lord. The firmament shows forth His handiwork. There's only one creature resistant to the praises of God and showing glory to God, and it's man in sin. It's fallen humanity. And that ought to bring us to weep, to be ashamed, and to learn to call upon His name in our songs, to learn the lesson from creation itself. And Paul says, groans, travails, waiting for the coming redemption, waiting for the restoration of all things. How could inanimate creation, again, it's metaphoric, but everything in the world is longing and crying out for that coming deliverance. Come out from under the curse. Come into the blessings and liberty of the sons of God. How could we be silent? We need to cry out. There's a final word that the psalm gives concerning the reality of His coming. The reality of all creation singing the praises of God in song joyfully, loudly, unitedly before the Lord who comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and His people with equity. And maybe you're thinking, hey, doesn't that kind of get us off the subject? Because I mean, we're talking about joy. We're talking about praise. We're talking about wonderful things, great things, and now judgment comes. That's like gloom and doom. That's like something not to be really happy about or expectant about. And I want you to get a note. The subject of God's judgment is a broad subject in Scripture, and it doesn't just mean retributive justice. It doesn't just mean that God punishes evildoers. So it does mean that. It does mean that. God will punish evildoers. That's clear. But on the other side of the thing, the God who comes in retributive justice in the punishment of evildoers is also the God who comes with restorative judgment to make all things new, to right every wrong, to wipe away every tear, to heal every broken heart, to usher in a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells, and to bring us to ever be joyful in his presence. That's something to long for. That's something to anticipate. That's something to have great expectations towards and to yearn with all of our being that God will again come, that Jesus will again come. He will rend the heavens. He will come down in the second coming. He will judge the world in righteousness, making all things new, that the righteous might shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of our Father. And remember, whatever God does, in retributive justice or restorative justice, he does it all well. He does it all with equity. No one's ever going to be able to lift a finger and say, hey, Lord, I didn't think you got that quite right. Everything is quite right. And we leave that judgment in his hands with the confidence that the judge of all the earth will indeed do right. Well, I've taken more time to expound the psalm than I thought I would, and just have a little bit of time for just some practical things. I'm just going to give you the headings of my practical applications and think about them. I just want to encourage you, in the light of what we've looked at, is to see, learn, and practice the importance of singing. That this is not a side issue. It's not just something that is for Sunday, though it is. It's for public praises and public singing and public worship, but also the private worship, to begin each day with a song of praise on our hearts. Praise to our God is something that we ought to do. It's something we ought to learn. It's something we ought to practice. And if you're not in the practice of singing, start. So I'll feel foolish. Sing to him. Sing to the Lord. Don't worry about other people. Don't worry about other ears. Do you feel foolish praying? The people come along and say, who are you talking to? They're talking to God. Where is he? And they'll mock you for it. They'll mock you for it. They'll mock you for praying. They'll mock you for singing. But that doesn't mean you shouldn't pray. That doesn't mean you shouldn't sing. They'll mock you for any holy practice you do. Reading the Bible. I used to read the Bible when I came to work. His job I had in the city years ago. There used to be this guy. He'd come by me every day. And it always grinded me to bits. He'd say, hey, holy man. just bothered me. Anyway, that's how people react. That doesn't mean you don't do it. And I didn't shut up my Bible. I said, I'm not going to read. Just because he went by and said, holy man. I wish it was true. I wish I was a holy man. I wish I was holier than I am. And holier than he ever thought me to be. Sing the songs that give honor and praise to God and cause the things of God to not just be distant abstractions, but inward realities. And then sing the songs that memorialize and celebrate the wonders of his mighty acts. Let that be the content of the songs that you sing. Those are the songs you love best, aren't they? The songs that speak of Jesus and his love. And it's never an old song. It's in a sense an old song. We sing the song, tell me the old, old story of Jesus and his love. It's an old, old story. But even in that wonderful hymn, it says that those that know it best seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. It's an old, old story, but it's ever new. It's ever new. It's ever refreshing. It's ever invigorating. It's ever filled with wonder. Sing those songs that memorialize the wonderful acts of God, that sing the old, old story of Jesus and his love. And then also consider that whether you're in public worship or in private singing, you're part of the greatest choir in the world. I know, I'll never sing in the Mormon Tabernacle Choir, nor would I want to. I even had the vocal ability to do it. I may not have much vocal ability, but I'm part of this great choir. The choir that sings the praises of God throughout the earth. Not just a small gathering in Pine Bush, we're part of that greater gathering. We're part of the heavenly choir that sings the praises of God as the book of Revelation that opens up to us. And you know, even in this time of our exiles, you've been at home. Maybe you're alone. Maybe you're not with anybody else. You're just singing the praises of God as alone. You're not alone. You're part of a great choir of the worshipers that worship God in spirit and truth. They lift their heart up in song. Have that sense of that connectedness. Not only with the God in whose name you come to worship and praise, but to all of his people who join you in the songs you sing to the praises and glory of the living God. So let us sing to the Lord a new song, knowing that he has done marvelous things. Let us join all creation and all the redeemed in heaven and all the church upon earth in singing the praises of this great and praiseworthy God. Let's go before him as we seek him in prayer. Father, we pray that something that has been said this morning would resonate with power to our hearts, would perhaps change a practice or two, help us to be more consumed with your honor and glory, to maybe endeavor to incorporate not only public singing, but private singing as part of the means of grace that you give us to draw us closer to you and to make the things of your word become closer to us, to become a living part of us, that all that is within us would ever be poised to praise your holy name. So we ask you to hear our prayers. We ask you to bless your word. We ask you to bless your people and to receive our praise and thanksgiving as we come to you. In Jesus' name, amen.